So kids are dismissed. Let's pray. God, thank you for bringing us here this morning. Thank you for meeting us, each one of us. You know each one of us by name. You know our DNA, our fingerprints, the color of our eyes, what we like, what we don't like. Our personalities. You love us for who we are because you made us in your image. And we're broken and we need you to fix us. We can be so far away from you, so close. And all it takes is just a few minutes to change either way. Pray that you would speak. Let us feel your presence. However we came in this morning, whatever the clothes we are that we wear, whatever mood we came in, the worries, the stresses, family, job, life and death situations. Pray that you would cut to our souls, that your word would give us life, your spirit would give us life. May we not leave here changed. May we leave here changed. May we leave here something different inside of us. Come, Holy Spirit. Amen. This morning I want to share some of my testimony, and it could be long, so if you've got to leave, you're welcome to leave whenever, but my wife likes to complain whenever I tell this part of my life story. Because she's like, it gets longer every time. So I'm going to keep that in mind and try to focus it as much as possible. Some of you might know it, and probably most of you don't. And the part I'm going to share this morning is how I came to Israel 22 years ago. I grew up in Florida, and I got saved when I was 6. And baptized when I was 7 in a little country church, Baptist church. And but it wasn't till I became a teenager that I felt some sort of understanding of what did it mean to follow Jesus, that I really needed to commit all, give all to him. And so that's when I became a teenager is when I started to what I use the term hardcore, like go all the way for God, all the way for Jesus, and everything. You know, our youth group, we burnt our music, you know, your tapes, like, you did all that stuff at camp, and music that wasn't Christian, right? Anybody else do that? Or am I the only weirdo in here? Okay, so, you see what I am? But throughout my life, I went to secular school. And I went to a local high school, and I graduated from there, and I was going to university next, and I wasn't sure what I was going to study there, but I had a teacher who said, hey, why don't you go to this film school that's at this university, and because you're interested in creating things. I was on a public access TV channel. We had made this show these crazy guys. It was called the Asylum. And he's like, why don't you, you know, you could think about that. And so I prayed about it and felt like, okay, why not? And this was a brand new film school, completely funded by the state of Florida. They only accepted 16 freshmen a year. Hundreds applied. I was like, well, that'll be a sign. If I get accepted, you know, it's like Gideon, right? I got accepted. So I went. And so anyways, I come to school. I come to film school. I remember my first day of film school. I walk in and I'm wearing my Christian shirt. You know, I basically wore all Christian shirts. Again, does anybody? All right. There's a couple people out there who know what I'm talking about. Okay. Just me. I'm living in some weird time warp. And I had this one particular Christian shirt that was pretty extreme. It had a demon on it, and his face is right there on the front. He's like, you rejected Jesus, you know, as Lord and Savior. Now you're burning in hell. And so it's like right there. And so here I am with these other 15 freshmen, you know. And now that I look back at it, I'm like, oh, man, you know. But back then, it's like, wow, you know, here, this is it, man. This is, I am bringing the witness here. So yeah, I can imagine what they thought about me. Well, I did hear about things over the years. But, you know, no one else is like me, like a fundamentalist Christian. There were some that came from some church backgrounds, but they were the liberal churches, right? And so and they would try to like dialogue with me, and I'm like, you know, we can't compromise. Keith Green. Okay, Keith Green. Anyone else with Keith Green? All right. Thank you. There's a few others out there. So Keith Green, I listen to Keith Green. So anyways, as film school goes on, I start going to the parties, and you know, you're not drinking, you're there, and I'm sharing, talking to people. The parties go to 4 a.m., 5 a.m. Everybody's drinking, they're doing drugs, and I'm there witnessing to them and, you know, talking about how, you know, you need to, you know, this stuff is going to burn. This isn't going to last. And so there I was, and everybody knew. They knew who I was, and they basically accepted me for that. And I was pretty well known in the whole film school. And so during this time, I started thinking, well, maybe God's calling me further on, maybe to the business, Hollywood, go out to Los Angeles. And this is all funny. So, you know, be a light in the darkness. So this is, these are my thoughts going on in my head. Our film school director, he's an atheist, and I had him for screenwriting, and he tried to flunk me. Because my stuff was always kind of Christian based, and he just didn't like my writing, and his college age daughter was kind of hanging around the parties, and so I would witness to her, and this was my life leading up to the summer before my senior year. This is what I'm trying to share this morning, is this specific event. The summer of 1990, before I become a senior, as a senior in the program, you have to produce a short film. It's about 20 minutes long, and you've got to be with five. There's going to be five of you seniors, and you're part of the big five of a movie. Do you know what the big five positions are in a movie? Producer, director, cinematographer, editor, and sound design. Kind of like Africa when you go hunting. You got your big five there. And so these are the big five. So I'm selected to be a cinematographer on one of these films. And the director I'm going to call John Doe. Okay. So John Doe is a very common name, but this is a specific person. So he's the director. And that summer we're getting ready to start shooting. And 1 weekend, I get this job opportunity to go work on a video shoot for a music video that's going to be in town. And I figure, hey, why not? You know, you're going to, it's like 3 or 4 days and you're going to get some experience. And so I go to do it, and it's a full-time job. It's like 16, 18 hours a day. So I'm hardly ever home. And Turns out that John Doe, my director, is trying to call me to start, for some reason, to talk about the film. He couldn't get a hold of me because I was gone the whole time. This is before cell phones, right? So people couldn't get you all the time. And I end up suffering because of that. So when I get done with the film, I do call him up with that video shoot. And I go to him, and he's like, hey, let's get together because this is, you know, this is, we need to talk about the movie. We got to start shooting soon. So I go and I spend the night at his house. And we start talking. He's into Zen Buddhism, you know, and I'm Mr. Christian. And so we're talking about the movie and about shooting. You know, we're shooting in 16 millimeter. This isn't this whole video stuff we got going on today. This is the real deal. You run chemicals through it. You got to snip it. You got to take some tape and put it together. This is the real film stuff. We were the last class to go through with that in the early 90s. The next morning, after I spent the night at his house, we have this meeting with us seniors, the five seniors on our film, and the professors that are going to guide us through this film. And we have this meeting, and I noticed that the things are a bit kind of cold in the room. I don't know what's quite going on. The professors, they're not really saying a lot. John Doe also kind of looks a little, he's not so happy or whatever. And I'm like, this is weird. The meeting ends and they say, Gary, we'd like you to stay, but stand outside the room. So I go stand outside the room, and then John Doe, the director, and the producer, they stay inside with the two professors. And basically, you know, it's like being in kindergarten. You're standing outside the door and they're talking about you. And, you know, it just happens that I'm right there by the door. So I'm hearing this stuff. And, basically, like, you know, he's, you know, I couldn't get a hold of him this whole time. He was, you know, he's not responsible. He was at this other video shoot. You know, he's this Christian, and he's like real, his whole focus in life. He doesn't take the whole film business serious enough. He's not, you know, he's into his faith more than what we need to do. And other things like this. I had even shared when we were there, I was just like, you know, I haven't had a lot of practice with the 16 millimeter, and it'd be good if we do some shots. So I was opening up to the director that, hey, you know, I just need a little practice. I was being vulnerable, I guess is what I'm trying to say. And so all of these things are kind of coalescing together, and the door opens, and the director and the producer, John Doe, they leave. The professors say, come on in. So I get to go in, and basically I'm fired. You're out of here. You know, you're not serious. You're not worth it. And it's over. And that's it. And I'm like, what? You know, like, what do you mean it's over? This is my entire university education has come to this point. What do you mean it's over? And I'm in shock. You know, you feel this kind of betrayal of, especially, you know, no one had said anything. It wasn't like you have an earthquake and you have tremors that are leading up to the big one. There was none of that. It was all closed behind the door. And so because I had spent the night at the John Doe's house, I had to go by and pick up my stuff. This is ironic. And so, you know, he's just kind of there, and I just start crying. I just start crying. Crying like a baby. And you know, he's kind of like trying to apologize, but he's not really apologizing. He's not saying whatever. It's just like, that's just what happened. And, you know, how could you do this? You stabbed me in the back. No warning, cold-blooded. And so we've never talked again in person. I mean, that was 23 years ago, I guess. So for days and for weeks, I'm sitting here thinking, okay, I must have done something wrong. You know, this, obviously I deserve this. You know, what did I do? You know, God, why are you punishing me? you know, was I lazy? Did I, was I a slob? You know, and so these thoughts consumed me, especially at that time. And even to this day, I still think about it. It's not like they've gone away completely, you know. So the atheist film school director calls me in. You know, he's in charge of the whole program. And, you know, we've had this weird relationship. He's the atheist, I'm the Christian, and he has no patience for me. Because obviously I'm an ignorant person, right? Obviously I would be the kind of person, well, I won't say that. But I am one of these people who have these antiquated ideas about, you know, morality and stuff. So he's got no patience for me. And so he says, Gary, now, I knew this was coming way back when, years ago, when you know, I knew you weren't going to make it. This was going to happen, you know. And I'm just sitting there like, you know. But he's like, don't worry, all's not lost. You know, even though you're supposed to graduate in 7 months, 6 months, whatever, maybe you can now transfer to another degree. And you could probably graduate in two and a half years. And I was like, what? You know, I was like, so again, it's just kind of, I'm crushed. I call my mom. My mom's tough. Thank God. And basically, she's like, you know, hang in there. We're going to figure this out. So she calls up a friend of hers who works in another university, finds out there's this whole thing called an ombudsman. You ever heard of an ombudsman? It's like someone who's supposed to be a mediator between a problem in the university system. So they're like, go talk to your university's ombudsman. So I write out this little document explaining my complaint, my situation, and what I heard through the door of, I heard them talking about me being a Christian. And, you know, in America, they're all about politically correct, you know, that we don't judge anyone based on anything, right? And so I kind of, you know, I peppered it up a little bit, took it to the ombudsman. And she's like, well, what we need to do is we need to pass this on to the dean of the film school. So this is the highest person in charge of the entire thing. And the dean, he always likes to... He was this old guy. He taught at UCLA. He always liked to brag about how he taught Francis Ford Coppola. Anybody know Francis Ford Coppola? Right? Godfather? I don't know. Okay. Anyways, that was his student, his claim to fame. And you got to go talk to him. So I tried calling the dean, and they keep blowing me off. They don't have time for me. But then at some point, my complaint gets to his desk, and then they call me, and they say, we want to meet right now with you. So I go in and meet with the dean. He reads it, and he says, well, these are very disturbing accusations, especially the religious part. And but he's like, well, let's see if we can work this out. And so they come up with this whole alternative project that I'm going to do where I... It's a bit like being put into Dante's Inferno, where you take a camera and you film fluorescent light bulbs, and you're going to write a research paper on the whole scientific background of fluorescent light bulbs. Now, you might wonder, what's this got to do with film school? But back in the day, I know things have changed technology-wise, but back in the day, fluorescent light bulbs were a big problem when you shot films because of their light temperature, and they would flicker, and they would make things look weird on camera because there's all this science behind things. I've even forgotten it now, but as you can see, it wasn't like my cup of tea, my expertise. But I said, whatever, I'll do whatever I need to do to graduate. So it turns out I end up working with this faculty member that had fired me. He becomes the one who's going to guide me through this project. And so goes through, works out, everything's okay, I'm going to graduate. But that whole time I felt basically cut off from the film school, from my peers. The people that I had spent 3-4 years together, you know, no one ever came and said anything to me. And I didn't have any desire to go say anything to them, because if they're not talking to me, it was this whole thing of, this weirdness between us of, okay, so I guess I'm at fault. Are you at fault? Nobody's saying anything. And so do we even have a relationship anymore? I even skipped the senior class photo because I didn't care. You know, I have nothing for them. It turns out that photo was horrible. I don't know who took it, but this is ironic. This is a film school. It's all about lighting, right? But they shot it with the sun behind, and so all the faces are shadowed. You can't see the faces. Weird. So I'm not sad I missed that photo. So I finished this project. The director of the film school and the professor come together with me, and I have to explain my project to the director of the film school. So he doesn't know nothing. He knows nothing about science and the technical stuff. And he, you know, so all the stuff I did is just going over his head. And he kind of ends with, so what'd you learn from this whole experience, Gary? And I was just like, well, I learned that life is hard. It's a dog-eat-dog world out there. Film business is cutthroat, and trust is not something you can take for granted with anyone you work with. And I think he was a bit shocked, actually. It was fitting on graduation day, I sat, my last name starts with A, so I was the very first to go up because it's alphabetical order. So I got to sit next to the film school director for 4 hours, and we got to talk for 4 hours. You know, the guy he tried to ditch 7 months ago. So, while all this is going on, you know, things are changing inside of me, and I no longer feel the call to Los Angeles. I basically said, God, I'm ready. Whatever you want to do with me, just do it, because I'm broken now. It's up to you. It's not. I'm not going to have any grand ideas. And during that last year of school, I started taking some other classes just for fun. And I took a class on the Weimar Republic, Germany, which is pre-World War II period, kind of goes into how Nazism took over Germany. I took a class on Judaism because I was interested in that. And also I took a class on Holocaust theology, how Christians and Jews have dealt with the Holocaust over the last 50, 60 years. I have this growing interest in the Jewish people. And as a Southern Baptist, they have this program for when you graduate from university or college, you can go overseas for 2 years to do work in one of their places of ministry. And so I apply, I get accepted, I go to this conference, and at the conference of the journeyman, you have to write down, there's three places you want to go, right? Because you go and you interview the different jobs around the world. And so my first one is Jerusalem, Baptist House. They need someone, it turns out, to come help John Anthony run Baptist House. There's no John Anthony, I didn't know who he was, but so I was like, okay, I'll put that down. The second one was Saskatchewan, to do something with university students there. Another one was northern Iraq. This is the time of the no-fly zone, Saddam Hussein, and they're digging water wells in northern Iraq. It's like, why not? You never know. I'm just trusting God, right? And so they say at this conference, okay, now we're going to send this to you in the mail. Okay, this is before email. This is before, you know, all of our technology today. It all goes in the mail. We're going to send this to you in the mail, and you're going to get the choice that we choose for you. And whatever it is, that's what it is. If you decide not, it's like a Mission Impossible. If you decide to take this on, whatever. If not, then you're not going to be on the mission. That's it. Okay, so there's no other options. So I get my envelope in the mail. I open up the envelope, and which one of those three is it? It's Togo. Who knows where Togo is? Raise your hand. Okay. When I saw it, I was like, Tonga? Because, like, the island? You know, what? Is this the right? What's going on here? And And then I figured out it's West Africa. Togo is a country in West Africa. Who knew? And so I call them up. I'm just like, can you explain what this is about? And they're like, well, we see that you're from the film school, and we think you could go to Togo and make cassette copies. They're in their media center. And I was like, what? You know, like, so I was just kind of confused. And plus, I'd never want to go to Africa. That hadn't been in my back burner. See, this is all ironic now as I tell you all these stories, Los Angeles, Africa, because how my life, if you know my life or my wife or any of this, you see actually all this stuff kind of comes together eventually. I had no desire to go to Africa. And so I'm like, okay, God, if this is what you want, I'll go to Togo. So I'm going to Togo. So they're sending me like these French cassettes. I'm going to learn French. And so I'm going to Togo. And then right before you get ready to go to your camp to learn about what's going to happen, they say the job was canceled in Togo. It's canceled. And they're like, so where would you like to go now in Africa to teach ESL, English as a second language? I'm like, wait, I'm a film person. I don't teach English as a second language. You can't, you know, this doesn't make sense here. They're like, well, okay, well, let us talk to some people and we'll get back to you. And so it turns out eventually I got to come to Jerusalem, and they're the ones who gave it to me. And so this is this long story that, you know, I've had to put you through. But within 6 weeks of that happening, I walked into this building, 1995. All right. So what was that all about? Last Shabbat, Danny did a sermon, and he gave the example of loving your enemy as something basically impossible for us to do. But then he gave the example of Corey ten Boom, as we say in American, or I think in Dutch, Boom, right? Corey ten Boom, that she would be an example of someone who would have heroic acts of righteousness in the colossal face of evil. Very nice statement, Danny. Heroic acts of righteousness in the colossal face of evil. Someone who would rise above their circumstances and be an example for all of us later on in history. And she would eventually, you know, travel the world and talk about this forgiveness that God had given her for her enemies. And so my family, we were just in Holland in August, and we went to Harlem, and we went to the hiding place, and we went on the tour that was there. And we saw the closet that had been built behind the wall in a bedroom where a lot of Jews were hidden and resistance members in Holland, even though their house was just down the road from the police headquarters. So there in their house, we heard firsthand about Corey's testimony, but she, as our guide told us, would not say, I was a person with heroic acts of righteousness in the colossal face of evil. She would say it was her sister, Betsy. If you know the story, you know what I'm talking about. Corey was upset about what was going on. Betsy was the one who said, no, we need to, like, seek God. We need to try to follow God, even when we don't understand what was happening. So eventually, Betsy and Corey end up in Ravensbrück, the concentration camp. And have you heard her flea story before? So let me just give you a little reading of it here. Corey writes, we lay back, they're in the concentration camp, struggling against the nausea that swept over us from the reeking straw. Suddenly I sat up, striking my head above. Something had pinched my leg. Fleas, I cried. Betsy, the place is swarming with them. Here and here another, I yelled. Betsy, how can we live in such a place? Show us. Show us how. Betsy said. It was said so matter-of-factly, it took me a second to realize that Betsy was praying. More and more, the distinction between prayer and the rest of life seemed to be vanishing for Betsy. "Corey," she said excitedly, "he's given us the answer. Before we asked, as he always does. In the Bible this morning. Where was it? Read that part again." I glanced down the long, dim aisle to make sure no guard was in sight. It was in 1 Thessalonians. They turned to it. "Comfort the frightened, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that none of you repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to all." It seemed written expressly to Ravensbrook. "Go on," said Betsy. "That wasn't all. Oh, yes. Rejoice always, pray constantly, and give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus." That's it, Corey. That's his answer. Give thanks in all circumstances. That's what we can do. We can start right now to thank God for every single thing about this new barracks. I stared at her. This is Corey. She looked around at the foul-aired room. Such as being assigned here together. We have each other. I bit my lip. "Oh, yes, Lord Jesus," Corey said. "Such as what you're holding in your hands." I looked down at the Bible. "We have the Bible. Thank you that they haven't taken away our Bible. They didn't search us." "Yes, Betsy, thank you. Thank you for the very crowding in here. Since we're so packed close together that many more will hear," Betsy said. And then she prodded her. "Okay, what else should we think for?" Betsy said. Betsy serenely went on. "Thank you for the fleas." The fleas? This was too much. "Betsy, there's no way even God can make me grateful for a flea." "Give thanks in all circumstances," she quoted. "It doesn't say in pleasant circumstances. Fleas are part of this place where God has put us." And so we stood between tiers of bunks and gave thanks for fleas. But this time I was sure Betsy was wrong. Back at the barracks, we formed yet another line, and it talks about them going and having their worship service. And later on, they noticed that the guards were always outside their barracks, but they never walked inside of their barracks. And Betsy came and told Corey. She said, "You know, we've never understood why we had so much freedom in the big room," she said. "Well, I found out." That afternoon, she said, there had been confusion in her knitting group about sock sizes, and they asked the supervisor to come settle it. But she wouldn't. She wouldn't step through the door, and neither would the guards. And you know why? Betsy could not keep the triumph from her voice. "Because of the fleas," that's what she said. "That place is crawling with fleas." My mind rushed back to our first hour in this place. I remembered Betsy's bowed head. I remembered her thanks to God for creatures I could see no use for. So I find Corey Ten Boom inspiring because I also don't like fleas. Fleas represent those unexplainable pains in life that we've got to live with. Israeli schools, well, they might not have fleas, but I'll tell you what they do have. They have lice and they have worms. My sons have been going there for the last few years, and over the year, they usually bring home 1, 2, 3 cases of lice and worms, and it's quite nasty. And my son has asked me during this whole time, why did God make lice? Why did he make worms, mosquitoes, flies? You know, and so, you know, I can give that scientific explanation about the ecosystem, and but it doesn't explain why they have to be such a pain and why people suffer with things. I mean, mosquitoes even kill people with malaria. And so I find Corey's bad attitude inspiring. Whereas Betsy, it's harder to identify with her. And I bet there's probably more Corey's in this world than Betsy's. But ironically, it's Betsy who dies in the camp. Also, their father dies in the camp. And it's Corey with her bad attitude that lives. And after Betsy dies, Corey is released 15 days later by accident, because within the week they kill all the women at that camp. Obviously, God had a plan for Corey. He wasn't done with her yet. He was still growing her. He had things to do with her. And we know that because she went on to be this witness of God's love and forgiveness. So, you know, probably the best Bible story that kind of demonstrates this whole thing of having faith in times of trial, I think, is Joseph. Right? Joseph is this kid of Jacob. He's precocious, and he likes to talk a lot. His father has these 10 older sons that hate him because of that. But his father loves him. He even, every year, he makes him a new coat. And so we all know the story. His brothers conspire. They want to get rid of him. And they throw him down a dark hole. How old was Joseph when this happened, approximately? 17. Okay. So he's a teenager. And so have you ever thought about what Joseph was thinking about in that dark hole? I mean, it's dark. There's no light in there. He's 17. What's he thinking about? You know, did he have it coming to him? Was he too big for his pants? Was he daddy's boy? You know, what was he thinking about later on when he becomes enslaved? And also this morning, I ask each one of us, when we're going through these times, what do we think about when something happens? Do we sit there and relive it over and over? We ask these questions. Did I do something wrong? Did I deserve this? Am I to blame? Or is it the opposite? Who can I blame? You know, it's everyone except me. And I think the truth is just, it's a mixed bag. You could find some responsibility to spread everywhere in life. But he's lifted out of that hole. And I'm thinking when he's lifted out of that hole by his brothers, he's thinking, ah, they're going to forgive me. We're going to go home. We're going to work this out. And instead, they're going to sell him to slave traders. And so I think that is worse than killing him, because he's coming out and he realizes they are going to make him a slave for life. They're going to sell him to enemies. And in the ancient world, much like today, that's the ultimate betrayal. Family? Family is your last line of defense. They defend you even if you're a cold-blooded murderer. You know, when someone gets sent to death row to die, the mother is usually there crying, even though their son did something wrong. The family still has that innate connection to another family member. How could a family member betray another family member? Yet these are the roots of the nation of Israel. Have you ever thought about that? Brothers betraying brothers. This is something an enemy would never do. Whose idea was it to sell Joseph? Which brother? The most famous brother, Judah. Judah. So I imagine Judah's the one there taking the 20 pieces of silver as they're counted out. One, what is Joseph thinking? Two, is Joseph pleading with Judah? Three, does Judah say anything to Joseph? Four, does Joseph start to cry? Five, maybe Judah tells Joseph this is what he deserves. Six, he was always a spoiled brat. Seven, he always got that special coat from his father. Eight, Joseph's now begging. Nine, you can have my coat. Ten, I'm sorry. 11, it's too late now for sorry. 12, you had your fun. 13, you never cared about us, your brothers. 14, you only thought about yourself. 15, this is payback. 16, I won't tell father. 17, I promise to change. 18, give me a second chance. 19, please forgive me. 20, Judah coldly looks one last time into Joseph's eyes. He closes the bag of 20 pieces of silver, and he looks away into the rocky, desolate landscape. He's no longer in a cistern, but now he's in the darkest of holes. So how scandalous is that? The line of Judah, the line of David, all the kings of Jerusalem descend from that guy. All of them. The one who betrayed his own flesh and blood. So fast forward now, many years, 30 years later, the tables are turned. Joseph is in power in Egypt, and his brothers are there, and he saves them from famine and death. His father dies, and what do his brothers say? We're scared because now our father's dead. Joseph's going to kill us. What's it say there in Genesis? They said, what if Joseph holds a grudge against us? He pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him. And they said, they make up this line about, well, father said, forgive us. His brothers then came and they threw themselves down and said, we are your slaves. Joseph said, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So everyone knows the story. This is like a famous line of when you're in a hard time, you decide to, you know, make lemonade out of lemons, as we say in America. But notice what his brothers saw here. They saw that Joseph could have a grudge. They saw because of what they had done, they were no better than slaves. They had become slaves to their fears. And Joseph twice had to tell them, do not fear. Do not fear. Why does Joseph have grace on them? Because he's experienced God's love. And this is the point this morning, is God's love, which has been brought out in different parts of the service. God's salvation comes through that destruction. God made good out of evil. Like in our banner in the back there, beauty for ashes. When this church was burnt down in 1982, it's okay. God's going to make something bigger and better. And this sanctuary was built 10 years later. Joseph restored his brothers. So I think what it kind of comes down to is Joseph looked for the bigger picture. He recognized when one door shuts, another door opens. Perhaps there's a reason for what I went through. Maybe there's some grand plan that we can't see right now. Maybe the Apostle Paul had that in mind when he wrote in Romans 8, for those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves. Again, that whole idea of slavery. We're the sons. We're the children. We're not the slaves. So that you live in fear again. Slaves live in fear. We can become slaves by living in our fear. We have to remember that we're God's children. We receive the Spirit that we received from adoption to sonship, and in him we cry, Abba, Father. Verse 23. We ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. Verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us. You know, life can be hard. Life can have its challenges. But God is there to intercede for us, his Spirit. And when we don't understand why things are happening, we can wait. We can wait. And we can trust him. And then there's the famous verse that Paul writes that we all know in Romans 8:28. All things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. I'd like to even add to that verse, all things work for good. All bad things work for good for those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Even if we're like Corey in our weakness, we can't stand the fleas. You know, God will help us. He'll help us go further. Even if we can't say in faith, you know, thank you for the fleas, God's not done with us yet. You know, so even if we can't forgive our enemy, that's okay. And how do you pray for someone with terminal cancer? How do you pray for someone that has a debilitating chronic disease? Yes, we can pray for healing, but if God doesn't answer that healing prayer, we have to pray with that idea that all things work for good, that God is good, that He loves us, that He's in control, that there's purpose, there's meaning for our lives. So Romans 8 ends with, if we have this whole world view, Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? I mean, look at Jesus. He sent Him to the cross. He didn't spare His only Son. Who is going to separate us from God's love? No one is going to separate us from God's love. And because of that, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. So we often use the term, we're survivors, especially with sickness or things, but it's not just survivors. We've got to be conquerors. We have to have that attitude. And full disclosure, I am not a conqueror. I'm a whiner. So this is something that I am trying to go towards, trying to let God speak into my life. But we just can't get along and say, oh, this is how it is. But no, we got to become more like Betsy, you know? So just because God does not heal someone does not mean they are outside of His blessing or plan. Just because bad things are happening around the world doesn't mean that someone's cursed. The story of Joseph takes that logic and flips it. It actually says, you know what? When you get sold into slavery, you're not cursed. You're part of God's grand plan. Paul writes throughout Thessalonians and other of his writings that when you suffer, it's because God is using it for good. So we need to look at suffering. Again, it's hard to look at fleas and say, hallelujah, thank you, Lord. But we have to, that's where we've got to go towards, that God is good and He loves us. And that's why He's letting this happen to us. But ultimately, we have to be the conquerors in the situation. We have to overcome and not just accept things. So, sorry, it's been a long message. I do want to end with my conclusion, and I won't drag it out here. John Doe. Remember John Doe? Right? So, we never talked again, but 6 years ago, he friended me on Facebook. Don't you love social media? It's like, it's this bizarre world where you're connected to, it's kind of like when you die, and then they show the film of your entire life, and everyone pops up, or like whatever you did, or something happened to you, and you just see it there all on social media. If you choose to be a part of that, I know some of you are boycotting it, but I got the blessing of having John Doe write me. And he never mentioned anything about what happened, and I didn't mention anything because I didn't know what to say. But, you know, you can start to look at each other's pages and see where your lives have gone and what they're doing. And I saw he'd gotten married, he had 3 kids, you know, looked like a good life. I also saw that his family went to church, like an evangelical church. And so I was kind of like, wow, that's awesome. And it's weird. He also wished me happy birthday every year on Facebook. And so I started getting this idea, you know, like I need to, when I go home sometime, I need to try to look him up and try to meet with him and just try to talk this out because, you know, because of what happened to me, I came to Israel. You know, when all this stuff is going on, it starts dawning on you, whoa, the big picture, thank God that happened to me, you know, because otherwise I wouldn't be here. I wouldn't have met Sharon. We wouldn't have gotten married. You know, there's all these things that play out in the big picture. So 2 weeks ago, John Doe committed suicide, and leaving behind his wife and 3 children. And it turns out that he had struggled with depression for many years. And today, many of us realize that depression is like cancer or other sicknesses. It's a real disease. Yes, there's a spiritual part to it. There's no denying that part. But our bodies are complicated organisms. All my thoughts just started going through my mind, like, from 22 years ago. You know, it all just kind of came back again, like, why did this happen? What's the point? So ultimately it makes me realize that it's important in our relationships to try to talk to people when we get the chance, try to make amends. Definitely one thing I thought about, that it's too bad I hadn't tried more to talk with him. But ultimately, just knowing, you know, that God's our Father, and even when we don't understand, when something like this happens, or other things have happened, that God's still in control, and that he loves me, he loves John, he loves you. And that's it. So let's pray. Lord, we don't know who's here this morning, we don't have your mind, we don't know everyone's thoughts, but you do. And you love everyone in this room. And we cry, Abba, Father. When we don't have the words to say, your Spirit speaks for us. I think about John's family right now, and what they're going through, and I ask that you will be there for them in ways that cannot be explained, ways that are only from you. And if there's anyone else here this morning who really needs a touch from you, who needs to feel you, your presence, maybe they've never known you, maybe they've never had a relationship with you, I pray that you would reveal yourself to them this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.